Our sermon text this morning is Mark 15, 16 through 22. We finally return to Mark after a significant absence. Mark chapter 15, 16 through 22. We are nearing the end. The end of Mark, that is. Regarding the end of the world, I have no idea. Mark 15, 16 through 22. The soldiers took him away into the palace, that is the praetorium, and they called together the whole Roman cohort. They dressed him up in purple, and after twisting a crown of thorns, they put it on him. And they began to acclaim him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" They kept beating his head with a reed and spitting on him, and kneeling and bowing before him. After they had mocked him, they took the purple robe off him and put his own garments on him, and they led him out to crucify him. They pressed him to service, a passerby coming from the country, Simon of Cyrene, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to bear his cross. So, to review a little bit, since we've been out of Mark for a little while, you remember what has happened prior to this point. Jesus has been betrayed by Judas. He's been abandoned by the disciples, who all turned and fled. He's been denied by Peter 3 times already. He's been falsely accused by a kangaroo court of priests and other peacocks walking around and acting like they know everything. They blindfolded him and they slapped him around and they challenged him to prophesy. "Who hit you? Who hit you?" He's been questioned by Pilate and interrogated by him. He's been given up by Pilate to Herod. Pilate didn't want to mess with him, so he sent him over to Herod. Herod was looking forward to seeing him, but Jesus answered none of Herod's questions, so they mocked him there and treated him with contempt. And then they sent him back to Pilate. Pilate, still wanting to get rid of him, decides to pacify the crowd by scourging Jesus. And then that brings us to our passage that we have today. So they call together the whole Roman cohort, and commentators say that a cohort was about 500 soldiers or more. Some suggest it could have been as many as 1,200 to 1,300 soldiers. So there's a lot of them here, and they've got nothing but evil on their mind. They want to make sport of Jesus. They say, why? What had Jesus done to them? Nothing, actually. Nothing at all. We don't read in the Gospels of really any dealings between Jesus and Roman soldiers. Really not much dealings at all between Jesus and the Romans at all. Almost everything we know from the Gospels, and that's all we have, is Jesus' dealings with the people of Israel, with Jews, with the chief priests and the scribes and the Pharisees and the elders and so forth. They were the ones that he had the conflict with continually. They were the ones that were trailing him all the time and following him around and spying on him and trying to catch him and stuff and, you know, objecting to his healings on the Sabbath and trying to pose questions to him that he would have to answer a certain way, and then they could trap him and catch him. And that's where most of his dealings were with. There was no account ever of Jesus rebuking a soldier or talking to a soldier or doing something that offended a soldier. So then one has to ask the question, why are they then making sport of him? And you know the answer. The answer is because they're wicked. Because that's what men are. They're depraved. They're wicked. They're beset with the same soul sickness that afflicts all of us, actually. It's the same thing that manifests itself in children, in youth particularly, when we gang up on someone who's weak or strange or odd, different, and we delight in picking on them and tormenting them. That's the same thing that inspires cruelty to animals and people that enjoy that. At these times when we do these sorts of things, we demonstrate ourselves to be barely above the animal world, If you've ever had chickens, you know what they do when one of them is bleeding or injured, wounded in some way. They all peck the one to death. They smell blood and they peck the one to death. And it seems to be, you know, senseless. And that comes, the phrase henpecked comes from that. And this is what human beings do to one another. They peck each other to death. They enjoy it. If you didn't go to public school like I did growing up and see this sort of behavior, I certainly did. I was even part of it, I'm ashamed to say. You know, I was never the one whose like idea it was, oh, let's go pick on him. But rather than be one who stood up to a crowd and say, let's not do that, or cut it out, leave him alone, rather than be that person who then might be one who's then picked on himself, I just chose to sort of passively watch. So as far as anyone from an outside observer could tell, I was just part of the pack of animals picking on the weak person, the different one. If your experience in life has not shown this to you, then all you need to do is look no further than the Facebook video that apparently has come out of four people, two men and two women, picking on, torturing in fact, having bound up and taped the mouth shut of a mentally handicapped person, and they're insulting him and cussing him out, cutting his scalp with a knife, and abusing him continually. Why? Because he was a Trump supporter and was white. It's the same vile, sinful nature that people do that to other people. That's what's in these soldiers. That's what is making them basically abuse Jesus, who had done nothing to them. In Psalm 22, 12 through 16, this kind of brings this passage to light. Christ spoke by the mouth of David, prophesying of his treatment by a band of evildoers. That's what this is. It's a band of evildoers. Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. Yeah, like 500 to 1,200 of them. Imagine that size of a crowd. If there's 1,000 of them, that's half the town of Seneca. That many soldiers. They open their wide mouth at me. They open wide their mouth at me. As a ravening and a roaring lion, I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaves to my jaws. And you lay me in the dust of death, for dogs have surrounded me. A band of evildoers has encompassed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. So the soldiers want to play a game called King. And the first thing they do is they strip Jesus of his garments. We know this from Matthew 27, 28. It's not mentioned in Mark, but they stripped his other garments off. Meaning he was partially naked then before they put on a robe. And that would have been painful to have pulled off his garments because he had been scourged already. Scourging was often done with cords of leather that had bone fragments embedded in them, so that when they were whipped, the bone fragments would dig into the flesh, and then when the whip was pulled back, little pieces of flesh would come out with it. So Jesus' back looked probably a lot like hamburger. In Psalm 129:3, Christ speaks through the psalmist here, "The plowers plowed upon my back, they lengthened their furrows." So his garments would have stuck to the raw flesh, and when they stripped off his garments, the flesh would have been newly agitated. And any scabs that had started to form would have been pulled off. Started bleeding again. Then they put a purple robe on the raw flesh so they could dress him up in royal colors and properly mock him. Matthew calls it a scarlet robe. Purple, of course, has the color scarlet or red in it, so perhaps this is a robe that's on the reddish side of purple, being a mixture of red and blue. The next part of Jesus' costume that they put together for him was a crown. Had to give him a crown, you know. And they didn't have one pre-made for this. Remember, this all happened rather suddenly. And it's not like they were doing crowns of thorns for the two thieves that were going to be crucified that day. So this is makeshift, and they have to put this together. And so they have to send somebody, apparently on an errand, to go fetch thorns. I don't know how far away they had to travel. But it would have taken a little time to send somebody out to go get thorns, cut them off to the right size, and then they wove them together, the text tells us. And while that's going on, I'm sure the soldiers didn't waste any time. You know, wicked people like to take, you know, their opportunity that they have to deal out abuse. They're not going to just sit around and do nothing while they're waiting for the thorns. It's not in the nature of cruel people to squander opportunities like that to gratify their sadistic lusts. When the thorns had been cut and twisted together, they put it on Christ's head. I don't know for sure, of course, the text doesn't tell us, but I doubt they did this gently. And after this, they still had one more prop to make the costume complete. They wanted a reed, because every good king needs his staff, his scepter. So they put a reed in his hand, according to Matthew. And then they begin to bow before him and prostrate themselves, and lying on the floor, probably with their arms stretched out and all sorts of exaggerated gesticulations that I'm sure you can imagine. You can hear the exaggerated tones. Hail, King of the Jews! What is thy bidding, my majesty? Long live the king, and may your throne endure forever. And all such kinds of sarcastic talk. In verse 19, we read that they took the reed they had given him and they beat him on the head with it. And they did it multiple times. That's signified by the grammar. It says they kept beating him on the head. Of course, he has a crown of thorns, so likely this reed is hitting the crown of thorns and jamming the thorns into his head as they beat him on the head with it, pushing them further in. Then comes the spit. They spit in his face. Just stop and think about that for a minute. They spit on the Lord Jesus Christ. Imagine what would happen in Russia if somebody spit in Vladimir Putin's face. I don't think that's going to work out real well. I don't think it would work out real well if somebody spit on the president. Now, we're different here. We're restrained, and we don't do barbaric things and just kill people for insulting us. But there'd be some consequences, I guarantee you. It'd be out of sight. Wouldn't be publicly known. They probably wouldn't beat the person, but your life would be real difficult from then on out. You'd have the IRS auditing you every year. You'd be in jail for something. They'd find something on you. And it wouldn't be pleasant in jail, I'm sure. You spit in somebody's face and you have insulted them a big time. Of all things that man has contrived throughout human history to express contempt, spitting on someone, and particularly in their face, is right up there at the top of the list as one of the most contemptuous things that we can do to each other. The Jewish leaders had already spit on Jesus in their little court, their kangaroo court, when they blindfolded him up and challenged him to prophesy. It said there that they spit on him. In Job 17:6, Job complains, "But he has made me a byword of the people, and I am one at whom men spit." Could be another prophecy, essentially, of Christ, where you have double meanings, double fulfillments. That's frequent in Scripture. But, in other words, Job had become one despised by other people. It's interesting that God incorporates this contemptuous expression as a punishment in the law for the man who will not fulfill the duties of a brother-in-law of levirate marriage. Levirate marriage is this Old Testament provision whereby if a woman is married and her husband dies before he is able to provide her with a son, then any unmarried brother-in-law of that man is to then marry her and provide her with a son who will be essentially his deceased brother's son. It will be counted as his brother's son. And this was a way of God providing for widows and also carrying on the name of the deceased, which was important in those days. There's many questions about this, and I don't want to get derailed and going into a rabbit trail about levirate marriage, but we're talking about spitting here. And if a man did not want to do this for his brother, and he did not want to perpetuate the name of his brother, he did not want to marry her and do that, then they were to bring him before the elders. This is Deuteronomy chapter 25, 7-9. If the man does not desire to take his brother's wife, then his brother's wife shall go up to the gates of the elders and say, "My husband's brother refuses to establish a name for his brother in Israel. He is not willing to perform the duty of a husband's brother to me." Then the elders of his city shall summon him and speak to him. And if he persists and says, "I do not desire to take her," then his brother's wife shall come up to him in the sight of the elders and pull his sandal off his foot and spit in his face. And she shall declare, "Thus it is done to the man who does not build up his brother's house." So this is what was to be done to him. Now this sandal thing again, you know, what's that all about? And we're going to go into all that. But it was a sign of humiliation, and certainly the spitting was. And she was to come up and spit in his face. This was a to pour contempt and shame upon him. That's what spitting does. It signifies shame and scorn. Nothing has changed, really, over the years. You may recall, those of you who are a little older, that Roseanne Barr, many years ago, stirred up controversy by singing the national anthem in a very disrespectful voice and mock voice and mock fashion. She finished by making a lewd gesture and spitting on the ground, which is especially disgusting when women do it for some reason. I guess because they're supposed to be considered more refined and genteel. And so she spits on the ground, and that really brought a lot of contempt on herself. However much contempt she was wanting to express, I suppose, for either the flag or the country or the nation. I don't know what her point was. I don't recall. But to spit in someone's face, not just the ground, but to spit in someone's face is the rudest and vilest and most disgusting and disrespectful thing any person can possibly do to another. And they repeatedly spit on him. Now, I'm a man, and I was once a boy. I was once a teenage boy. And I remember being at high school football games and seeing boys spit. And I've been in locker rooms, and I've been out, you know, with the guys, and I've seen them spit. Usually, when they want to do that sort of thing, they don't just throw saliva. They summon up tablespoons of phlegm to add with it. And I have no doubt that these disgusting, vile soldiers, I'm full aware of the crudities of my sex, and I have no doubt that that's what they were doing, that they were summoning it up, big old snot balls, and sending them into his face, enmeshing them in his beard. In Isaiah 50, 5-7, I never thought about this before. In a prophecy hundreds of years before its fulfillment, Jesus spoke of his willingness to receive the spit. "The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not disobedient, nor did I turn back. I gave my back to those who strike me, and my cheeks to those who pluck out the beard. I did not cover my face from humiliation and spitting. For the Lord God helps me. Therefore I am not disgraced. Therefore I have set my face like flint. And I know that I will not be ashamed." He didn't cover his face from spitting. While they were spitting at him, he was not going like this. In Isaiah 52:14, it speaks of the horrific appearance of Christ's face under his afflictions. "Just as many were astonished at you, my people, so his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So he's been slapped around a lot, probably punched in the face, beaten on the head with a reed, and perhaps, you know, the head includes the face, and spit upon. And so he's unrecognizable. Never thought about it, that part of the reason he may be so unrecognizable is because there's so much spit on his face. And when they're fully entertained and they're ready to crucify him, they then take the purple robe off of him, which again is going to hurt, taking that off, irritating the raw flesh on his back. And then they put his own garments back on him. What was Christ's response to all this abuse? He humbly and silently accepted it. I gave my back to those who strike me. I gave my cheeks to those who pluck out the beard. I did not keep my face and cover my face from humiliation and spitting. He just received it. And Isaiah 53:7 says he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth, like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers. So he did not open his mouth. Jesus took it. We don't once read that he became angry. We don't see him lashing out at his persecutors. We don't see him sinking to their level. We don't see him striking them or returning insult for insult. We don't see him threatening them and telling them, one of these days, you just wait. But nothing like that. Just silence. How? How could Christ endure this shameful and unjust treatment without losing his temper, without sinking to the level of his adversaries? You and I have both been there. We've been in situations where another person's petty and nasty or catty or childish, immature, base way of behaving and talking provoked us to anger, and we were drawn into it. And it's so easy to do. It's so easy to be brought down, even if you intend not to. Once you get mad, once you get angry, you've been provoked. We all know how to play the game. It's as easy as it can be. It's extremely difficult not to. But how was it that Christ was able not to? Of course, there's just the simple answer. Well, he's sinless. But yes, but how? Remember Mark 10:33-34. We see that one of the aspects here was that Christ understood his purpose. Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, Jesus said, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death, and they will hand him over to the Gentiles. They will mock him and spit upon him and scourge him and kill him. And 3 days later, he will rise again. So he spelled this all out in advance. He knew this was coming. This was not a surprise to him. And it does help tremendously when you know it's coming. When you foreknow that evil treatment is coming. Not only did he know it was coming, but he knew the necessity of it. He knew that he should and must suffer. There would be no atonement, no propitiating the Father's wrath, no satisfying divine justice, and no redemption of his sheep without those sufferings. So he knew that it was coming, and that he knew that it must come. It was the ordained way, the only way in which lost, ruined sinners would be reclaimed and purchased. And so with each slap across the face, with each blow to the head from the reed, the crown of thorns, the purple robe, the mocking, the insulting, the bowing, all of that, with each spit offering in his face, Christ could say to himself, I am doing the Father's will. This is it. This is what I came to do. This is what I came to receive. This is the treatment I came to get. Then there was the fact that Christ trusted the Father with justice. 1 Peter 2, 22-23, speaking of Christ, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. Some might suppose that Christ had no thoughts of justice while he was being mistreated. They might think that such thoughts are base, just inherently base, and beneath Christ. They might suppose that love for his adversaries and their salvation was the only thought that preoccupied his thoughts. But Scripture indicates otherwise. Peter connects Christ's exemplary patience here and his quietness with his trust in his Father's certain and righteous judgment. In other words, Christ didn't feel any need to rebuke his adversaries or exact revenge upon them, for God would take care of that in due time. And Christ believed that. He was entrusting himself. He kept entrusting himself, Peter says, to him who judges righteously. Christ believed Romans 12, 19-21. Hadn't been written yet. But Christ would inspire Paul to write it, and it is also a quotation from Deuteronomy. Vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. And if he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Why should we not take revenge? Because God will. I will repay, he says. Vengeance is mine. I will repay. This fact and Christ's belief of that fact was part of his restraint. That contributes to his restraint, to his ability to be silent. When you believe in election and predestination, as we do here, you can get there. You can see and embrace and accept the fact that while Christ is being mistreated, that thoughts of justice are in his head, and that he is simply committing that justice to the Father, and knowing that God, the Father, will take revenge for him someday. On the other hand, when you believe that Christ loves everyone the same way, and he's just hoping everyone will be saved because you're an Arminian or a Pelagian, you can't get there. Then you think thoughts of justice are base and beneath Jesus Christ, even though 1 Peter 2 teaches it. There's not just some wishful hope here that Jesus has that I just hope these guys are beating me. I hope they'll see what they're doing. I hope they'll come to their senses. I hope they'll repent, at least someday. And I hope they'll all be saved. No. Christ was patient under sufferings. And yes, there was love for his enemies. But there was also thoughts of justice. And as far as people being saved, Jesus knew exactly who would be saved and who wouldn't be saved. And it is extremely doubtful that all of these soldiers were going to end up saved. I'm not sure any of them were. Could have been. We don't know. It doesn't say. The centurion that was at the foot of the cross when Jesus died, saw the way that he died, saw how he breathed his last, heard his last words, said, truly, this man was the Son of God. Something we'll consider in a couple of weeks. He could very likely have been saved. It doesn't say that he was. But that could be an indicator that he's saved. I have no problem with that interpretation. He could have been one who had mocked Jesus Christ in that group. He could have been one of those 500 to 1300, however many there were in the cohort, soldiers who was there as a band of evildoers. He could have been one of the ones who was whipping Jesus, slapping him, mocking at him, and spitting at him. And then saved. Could be. Hard to say with certainty. There could have been others that were saved in time and converted and saved. And if so, Christ was not looking for a day in which the Father would punish them for what they'd done to him. He was looking to his own satisfaction on the cross to satisfy the justice that must be served for their ill treatment of him. He would satisfy the justice himself. But that they all were elect and all chosen to salvation, I seriously doubt that. And Jesus was entrusting himself to the Father's revenge. And the third reason, there could be many more, I'm sure, but the third reason that I will note is that Christ was humble. That's how he could so remarkably bear up under harsh treatment without sinking to the level of his adversaries. That was his humility. That's what keeps us from being silent, usually. That's what keeps us from a noble, godly, pure response in the face of taunts and mockings and mistreatments. That's why we sink down to the level of the people who are sassing us or mocking us or insulting us. Be it our pride that is provoked. But Jesus didn't have pride. Jesus didn't feel like he had to have the last word. In Philippians 2:5-8, it says, "Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." So Christ humbled himself, came as a bondservant. He came to be obedient. He came to be obedient to the point of death. He was not therefore given to the sorts of passions that afflict us. He was not a slave to the petty need we have to get in the last word or to requite every offense. And it is because we think so much of ourselves that we are so easily provoked. We don't possess the mindset of a servant. And that's why we're prone to undignified retaliations. There are some interesting signs in this passage of Christ's sufferings. Much irony and symbolism in the text. What the Roman soldiers mean one way, God means another. What they mean by their mockery and play acting was one thing, but what was being symbolized in it was quite another. There is the sign of the purple crimson robe. They dress him up in purple or crimson robe to mock him as a king. But little did they know that the clothes, there was about to be a transfer of clothes. Just as they were transferring his clothes and putting on then a crimson robe, taking off his clothes, so there was a transfer about to occur within the next few hours between Christ and all his people. Every believer who had ever lived before and every believer who lived at that time and every believer who lived thereafter, that there be a change of clothes where Christ is taking off his righteousness, if you will, and giving it to the believing sinner. And the sinner is giving his filthy garments and Christ is wearing those. So there's the symbol of the exchange that happens in justification. The exchange of our sin for Christ's perfect righteousness. And the crimson color, of course, signifies the blood that he would shed on the cross that would wash away the filthiness of his chosen people. There's the sign of the crown of thorns. Thorns were, of course, a curse. God had cursed the ground and told Adam, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, 'You shall not eat from it,' cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you will eat the plants of the field." So in this crown of thorns that the soldiers put on Jesus, there was the symbol of God's curse against man. And Jesus was wearing that curse, becoming a curse for us, as Galatians 3 says, bearing the penalty of God's curse against sinners. Then there's the sign of the reed. They put a reed in his hand and then they take it out of his hand and beat him for it. And it's their mock scepter that they're giving him. But the truth is that when Jesus ascended to the right hand of the Father, he has a rod in his hand. And he is ruling. He has a scepter. He sits down at the right hand of God the Father and he's on the throne and he is indeed ruling this world. And his kingdom is advancing. It is all over the world. In fact, Napoleon once said of this, you speak of Caesar, Alexander, of their conquests and the enthusiasm which they enkindled in the hearts of their soldiers. But can you conceive of a dead man making conquests? An army faithful and entirely devoted to his memory? My armies have forgotten me even while living, as the Carthaginian army have forgot Hannibal. Such is our power. A single battle lost crushes us, and adversity scatters our friends. Can you conceive of Caesar as the eternal emperor of the Roman Senate and from the depths of his mausoleum governing the empire, watching over the destinies of Rome? Such is the history of the invasion and conquest of the world by Christianity. Such is the power of the God of the Christians, and such is the perpetual miracle of the progress of faith and of the government of his church. Nations pass away, thrones crumble, but the church remains. What is then the power which has protected this church, thus assailed by the furious billows of rage and hostility of ages? Whose is the arm which for 1800 years has protected the church from so many storms which have threatened to engulf it? Alexander, Charlemagne, and myself founded empires, but upon what did we rest the creations of our genius? Upon force. Jesus Christ alone founded his empire upon love, and at this hour millions of men would die for him. Yeah, they put a staff in his hand to mock him. But he is ruling. And he is reigning. And he is advancing his kingdom. The bowing was also a sign. They're mocking him. They're pretending to be reverent as they do so. But the day will come when they will bow in terror. All people will bow. Philippians 2, 9 through 11. Because Jesus humbled himself. Therefore, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Every knee will bow. And there, mock bowing is, in a sense, a sign of that. Psalm 2 is God's answer to the hatred, rejection, and mockery of Christ. Why are the nations in an uproar? Why do they rage? And the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, that's Jesus, saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury, saying, but as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. There's his staff. There's his reed. There's his scepter. You shall shatter them like earthenware. Now who's wielding the staff? Now who's smacking who? Now therefore, O king, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence. And rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son. Like these soldiers are doing homage, but they're faking it, they're pretending it. They're doing it in a mock way. Do homage to the Son sincerely, that he not become angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him. And then finally, there's the sign of Simon. Simon of Cyrene, who's pressed into service. We don't know anything about him other than what this text tells us. He's a man who is from this area, Cyrene. And they find him. We don't know if he's a friend of Jesus, a disciple of Jesus, and then he's supposed that he is. But if he was a believer in Christ, what a torment it must have been to him to be forced to participate in this. To be forced to carry this cross for Jesus, to carry out this wicked thing against his Lord. Regardless, Simon is a sign that believers will be pressed into service too. Believers will bear a cross. Jesus promised this. He said, if you would follow me, if you would be my disciple, you must take up your cross, deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. And for many of them, this was a very literal fulfillment. They really did take up the cross. They really were impaled upon one, just as he was. Many Christians throughout the history of the world, certainly not the majority, but a good number, have been indeed literally physically crucified. And at the minimum, even if we are not nailed to a cross one day, just as Jesus was nailed to a cross, we are to carry our cross in the sense that we are to bear the sufferings that come with being a Christian in a hostile world. We are to accept the hostilities that come with it and the hatred of the world. Jesus said in John 15, remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they would keep yours also. Christ is still mocked today. He's mocked in this passage, and not much seems to have changed, does it? He's still mocked. Multitudes of people mock him. They mock his word. They mock his church. They mock his name. They mock his commandments. And they do so boldly, every bit as boldly as these soldiers did. They've got the majority. There's hundreds of them around him. They're not worried about Jesus Christ. Who's this guy? We are in charge here. We're in control. We call the shots. We got the numbers on our side. What are you going to do to us? And they mock with great boldness. And so it is today. The vast majority are wicked and worldly and hate Jesus Christ and don't seem to have any fear before their eyes that they could, that anything will go wrong and there will be any consequences to their mocking of Christ and mocking of His Word, mocking of His people. And yet, how wrong they are. Unless Christ grants them repentance, their day of reckoning is near. Their fragile lives are but a mist. Here one moment and gone the next. It is appointed to all men once to die, and then comes judgment. How would you like to be one of these soldiers on Judgment Day? Be one of the people who's slapping Jesus around and mocking him and bowing before him and, "Hail, King of the Jews!" and spitting in his face. How would you like to be one of them on Judgment Day? When he is revealed in his glory and he is visibly on his throne. And now it's time to answer for your sins. Then it's too late to be saved. You have to face the consequences of your rebellion against the one true King. Hope I'm not describing anyone here who on Judgment Day will be in that position. It's not going to be optional whether you bow before Jesus. It's just under what circumstances. Well, either bow now and you submit yourself to the King of Kings to be ruled by Him. He calls the shots. He runs your life. It's His commandments that are in force. It's His will, not yours. And you cheerfully and gladly believe in Him and follow Him and serve Him and worship Him. Or you bow before Him in absolute terror on Judgment Day. Why not bow before Him now? Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your suffering servant, Jesus Christ. and your majestic, reigning, living, glorious, sovereign King that you have installed upon the throne. We thank you that he suffered for our sins, that he was willing, that he did not turn away from this call, that he was obedient to the point of death. And we thank you, Lord, that he sends out invitations to come to the wedding feast, to serve him as king gladly. And we thank you, Lord, that his sufferings are not permanent, that he is not consigned to permanent suffering, but that a day of reckoning is coming. Pray, Lord, that you would enable us to be reconciled to him now, all of us. In Jesus' name, amen.